When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothes are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he."
In his book, Biblical Critical Theory, which I've been reading, and it's one of those really thick ones, it's a bit of a slog, but it's good stuff. But the author, who's a younger guy, probably in his 30s or 40s, his name is Christopher Watkin. And he tells a story about Lady Diana and how Lady Diana really changed the course of public opinion when she went to visit an AIDS ward at Harlem Hospital on February the 3rd, 1989. It was her continued advocacy for AIDS that helped to shift public opinion. This is what he says. In the day's list of official royal engagements, this would have seemed quite routine. It was anything but. Diana was breaking a social taboo, spending time with AIDS victims at a moment in history when prejudice and misinformation about the disease still abounded. So when Diana was photographed hugging a little boy with AIDS, it was no ordinary photo op. Along with her other hospital visits and campaigning on behalf of AIDS victims over many years, one tour of Harlem, the Harlem Pediatric AIDS Ward, may well have dispelled more myths about the terrible disease than any public information drive in history. And then he asked this question: so why was I unmoved by this hug when I watched it recreated in season 4 of Netflix's The Crown? Well, he says, because in my ignorance, I had not realized that things had been so bad for AIDS sufferers. Hugging someone with AIDS did not appear bold or subversive to me because I was ignorant that there had ever been a time when such hugs were so taboo. And the reason I did not realize, at least in part, is that Lady Di's campaigning worked so spectacularly well. Her hospital visits and speeches helped shift public attitudes to the disease to the point where someone like me could be surprised that AIDS victims had ever been so shunned. I found her gesture unremarkable precisely because its impact had been so utterly remarkable. And then he makes this analogy. Such is our reaction today when we reflect on the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. So much of what Jesus taught and did has become normal for us now, so seamlessly part of our common sense attitude to the world, that we miss how radical and innovative it was, both in its own day and if we have ears to hear it today as well. I think we need to see how radical Jesus is and how radical Jesus was in that day. And so I want us to look at two things from this passage this morning. Number one, misunderstanding the Messiah. And number two, understanding the Messiah. So number one is misunderstanding the Messiah. Number two is understanding the Messiah. Number one, misunderstanding the Messiah. John the Baptist was at the end of his life, and by all human measures, his life ended in disaster. He had been preaching all these years. He knew he was the forerunner for the Messiah that was to come. He was calling out the powers that be. He was speaking truth to power. He had done this for years, but now he's in prison. He's in prison. Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great and was now ruling, there were three sons after Herod the Great's death who began to rule and reign, and Herod Antipas was the one reigning in Galilee. He had gone to Rome to be with his brother and wife, and he seduced his brother's wife. When he got back to Galilee, he got rid of his present wife, and he married his brother's wife. And so what did John do? He called him out forcefully and publicly, saying how wrong it was that he had his brother's wife. Well, John spoke out so forcefully that word got to Herod, and Herod came and put him in prison. He arrested him and threw him in prison. And according to Josephus, who was a very early historian of the Jews, according to Josephus, he was put in a dungeon in Machaerus, which is about 5 miles east of the Dead Sea, which is actually what would be part of present-day Jordan, because Jordan and Israel at that place are divided by the Dead Sea. So one shore is Israel, the other shore is Jordan, and about 5 miles in, and that's where this palace of Herod called Machaerus was located, and it had a dungeon, and that's where all scholars agree that John was put. So think about what this must have been like for John. He had had this incredible ministry. So many people came to the desert to hear him preach. He had had a vital preaching ministry. He was calling out people, and the people were falling down and repenting all over the place. And boy, if somebody could get me a glass of water, that would be so awesome. I don't know who might do that, but that would be awesome. I got a really dry throat for some reason. So think about what it was like for him, this active ministry that he had, and he was a free spirit. He had lived in the desert. He ate off the land, locusts and honey. He dressed in camel's hair or whatever it was. He was a free spirit. He lived off the land, lived outside, and suddenly he's within these four walls of a dungeon. And not only that, he hears stories about Jesus, and he's perplexed. He's perplexed because nothing seems to be happening. Well, from our perspective, we're used to it. We've read the gospel so many times. We know that Jesus walked around and he did miracles, and he cast out demons, and that's spectacular. We think that that's all very, very spectacular and so great. But John is perplexed. Why is he perplexed? Here comes my Savior right now. Thank you. Oh, that's the nectar right there. That's good junk. All right. Why is John perplexed? Seems like Jesus is doing all these things. Why would he be so perplexed? Well, what was his expectation? Listen to how he preaches, okay? Just a little bit of how he preaches, a couple of verses from Matthew 3. And this, he was pretty forceful. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to root, to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What was John expecting? Well, it tells us in verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He's expecting judgment. The Messiah is here. Where's the judgment? D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, is referring to John, and he says this: it was all right to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, still storms, preach righteousness, and announce the kingdom. But where was the judgment? Had the corruptions and cruelties of Caesar been abruptly shut down? Had the hypocritical temple leaders been banished? Had the disgusting corruptions of Herod Antipas been confronted? Why was he, John the Baptist, languishing in the stifling heat of the prison at Machaerus Fortress for challenging the morals of Herod, while Jesus, the alleged Messiah, did nothing about his injustice? Here he is in prison facing death. None of it was as he thought it would happen. It was time to root out the evil in society, and now he's full of doubts as to whether Jesus is even the Messiah. And so he sends word to Jesus in verses 2 and 3. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, so he had heard about Jesus' deeds, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" He is doubting that Jesus is the Messiah. Tremendous doubts. So let me give you a little parenthesis here about doubting. First, it's not wrong to doubt. How do I know that? Nowhere does Jesus condemn John for doubting him. In fact, it's the opposite. If you look down at verse 11, it says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Jesus is praising him. He's lauding him, even though John the Baptist is doubting him. So what's going on? It's not wrong to doubt. If John the Baptist can have doubts, and he was declared to be the greatest ever born of women, and that includes everyone, then I think that honest doubts are okay. They're okay. Second, it depends on what you do with your doubts. The first thing that John does is to send word to Jesus. He doesn't run from him. He doesn't walk away from it. He's in prison. He doesn't see Jesus, but he sends word to him. What's going on, Jesus? What is going on? And we have examples of this all over the scriptures. In the Psalms, we have Habakkuk who complains and is doubting God's goodness and God's mercy, but he goes straight to God and he tells him so. We have Job who's saying, "I don't get anything," but he tells God. He does it before the face of God. So it depends on where you take your doubts. If you take them to God, it's okay. Third, there has to be humility. What John really is saying is, "I don't understand. Can you enlighten me? I don't get it." Jesus is not fulfilling his expectations. So he asked Jesus about that. So how does Jesus respond? I don't know, but he kind of doesn't. I mean, he does in verses 4 and 5. "And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them.'" Well, John already knew all these things. He had heard about all his deeds. Why would Jesus respond this way? Well, here's the deal. You see, there were numerous Old Testament passages that had predicted these very things, that the Messiah would do these things that he's doing, that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind, and he would have the lame walk, and the deaf would hear, and the poor would hear good news. But there was another one, that he would raise the dead. These were all Old Testament passages that John would have been familiar with. He would have known these things. And so Jesus is reiterating, yes, I am the fulfillment. I am the one that these passages are talking about. You have not understood what I came to do. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. See, this is the point that John missed. Jesus doesn't spell it out with him necessarily. Do you remember when Jesus went to Nazareth? You may have read it, you may not have. It's in the Gospel of Luke, and it's in chapter 4. Nazareth is his hometown, and he comes to the synagogue during his earthly ministry. He comes to the synagogue, and they want to hear from him. Hometown boy, he's been teaching in a lot of places, and so they give him the scroll of Isaiah, and he opens it up to Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolls it up and he says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." I mean, tutum, tsh. Whoa. Now, what you need to know is that he left something out. If you go to Isaiah chapter 61, that last phrase that says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor has a conjunction with it. In Isaiah 61, it says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God. See, this is what John the Baptist is expecting. Favor for those who follow him and vengeance for all the bad people. Here it is, but Jesus leaves it out. Why does Jesus leave that part out? No vengeance. What's going on with the vengeance, Jesus? And here it is. Because the vengeance has to do with the second coming. Because vengeance will come. But right now, Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. Jesus is pouring out grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It's a season of grace. So people will see who he is. The vengeance will come. John the Baptist didn't understand this. He's not doing the vengeance right now. His first coming, he seeks those who are lost, one heart at a time. This is what Laura Gill is doing. One heart at a time. Whoever will study the Bible with her, whoever will do it, she's all over it, all over it. And that's what we're called to. One heart at a time, seeking and saving those who are lost. See, people are so quick to give up on Jesus because he's not doing what they think he should do. So Jesus is on the throne, but the end hasn't come yet. There's still time for people to see him. He didn't come to bring vengeance the first time, but he came to die for his people. See, it's not that we don't work for justice now, because we do. We're commanded to work for justice and mercy and all these things. These are important things in the Christian life. But God is not coming with his final judgment yet. It's not time yet. The day of vengeance has not come yet. We look at the tragedy in Israel and we wonder what God is doing. And some people say, how can a loving God allow this kind of tragedy? And the answer is, He will come with vengeance. Justice will be served. All wrongs will be righted. But it's not time yet. See, there's still time for those who've walked away from that have rebelled against him to come in. There's still time to bow the knee to Jesus and let him be the one to worry about that, to recognize him for who he is. That answer to John would have been seeing the fulfillment of the prophecies of what Jesus was doing, but it was essentially maybe a mild rebuke of John and saying, you're gonna have to trust me with this. You don't see the whole picture. And that's what he's telling us. You don't see the whole picture, but you have a job to do. You have a job to do. It's the time for grace. It's the time to seek and to save those we're lost. Where do you stand? Do you have doubts today? Is something happening that maybe you think, well, I don't know what he's doing. Maybe he doesn't know what he's doing, or maybe he doesn't even exist. Are you tempted to walk away from Jesus? See, Jesus is telling us is that the final chapter has not been written yet. It's not been written yet. Number two, understanding the Messiah. So there's a very curious verse here in verse 6 that has me mesmerized. And it says this, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So this is probably the rebuke that he's giving John. John, don't be offended by me. You really don't know what's going on. You really don't need to know what's going on. This is your lot in life. You did what you were supposed to do. Yeah, things are crummy for you, but I'm enough for you. I'm enough for you. It's above your pay grade. Right now, my kingdom is not just about, it's not about vengeance, it's about grace. But I also think that this verse can be applied much more broadly than just to John the Baptist. In the late 1940s, Charles Templeton was a close friend to Billy Graham. He was an evangelist as well. He was an associate of Billy Graham. And he very effectively preached the gospel to large crowds in major arenas. And people came to Christ through his preaching. But he began to have some intellectual doubts. They began to nag at him. He began to question the truth of the Bible and other core Christian beliefs, and he finally walked away from the faith. And he made an unsuccessful attempt to persuade Billy Graham to walk away from the faith. He felt sorry for Billy, and he commented that Billy had committed intellectual suicide by closing his mind. So Templeton resigned from the ministry and became a novelist and a commentator. And he also wrote a critique of the Christian faith called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Journalist Lee Strobel interviewed him for his book, The Case for God, or The Case for Faith. Templeton was 83, and he had begun to suffer with Alzheimer's disease. And he revealed some of the reasons he had left the faith. This is what he said. I started considering the plagues that sweep across parts of the planet and indiscriminately kill, more often than not, painfully, all kinds of people, the ordinary, the decent, and the rotten. And it just became crystal clear to me that it is not possible for an intelligent person to believe that there is a deity who loves. Then Lee Strobel asked him about Jesus. And he was surprised at the response. Templeton believed Jesus lived, but he never considered that he was God. He never thought he was God. He said that Jesus never considered himself to be God. This is what he says. He was the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was the intrinsically wisest person that I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. He's the most important thing in my life. I know it may sound strange, but I have to say I adore him. Everything good I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. He is the most important human being who has ever existed. And if I may put it this way, I miss him. And Templeton's eyes filled with tears, and he wept freely, and he refused to say more. So where did he go wrong? Did he go wrong? See, if you ask the average person on the street about Jesus, they'll tell you that Jesus was a good moral teacher, that he taught peace and purity and goodness, that he made the world a better place, that it's worth following his teachings. But is that true? Well, it has elements of truth in it. But no, it's deceptive. It's deceptive. Look at what Jesus is teaching his disciples in Matthew 10. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus claimed to be God. He wanted people to worship him. That's why they crucified him, because he claimed what they considered blasphemy. He claimed to be the God of the universe. See, the option of just being a good moral teacher doesn't work. It's not open to us. If we look at Jesus and who he really was, we don't get that option. He wasn't just a moral teacher. No, no, no. It's all or nothing. And what Jesus says is offensive to most people. He's a light that came into the world, as Aiden told us last week, and he comes to dispel the darkness. Now, we love that. We love that a nice light dispels all the darkness until that light begins to shine on us and begins to dispel our darkness. And we don't like that, because it shows all the cracks and the warts and the brokenness. It shows all the unkept promises. It shows all the ways we've manipulated things for our own advantage. This is how we operate. And that light shines, and it's offensive, and it hurts. But see, there are only two options before us. We either reject him wholesale, or we fall on our faces and we worship. These are the two options. This is what C.S. Lewis tells us in his famous quote at the end in his book, Mere Christianity. He says this: I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the phrase he's going to refute. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. And this is why he said, blessed are those who are not offended by me. What he's calling for is a wholesale loss of our lives so that we can find our true lives in him. He's calling us to fall on our knees and worship. Why wouldn't we do that? See, let's face it, life is hard. Sometimes we think that God is punishing us for our sins, but we've already seen that he's not declaring the Lord's judgment. He's declaring the year of the Lord's favor. He's declaring grace for those who will receive grace. He's not offering vengeance. That will come at the end, but not against those who embrace his grace. See, I can only think that John the Baptist had no idea what Jesus came to do. And he was murdered before he got to see how it all played out. He expected the vengeance of God to come. Well, you want to know the real truth? The vengeance of God did come. But it fell on his son in our place. It wasn't vengeance against us. All of that vengeance against our sin fell on his son on the cross. The vengeance did come. What will you do with that? He took our punishment. Why wouldn't we let that light shine on us? Why would we protect what isn't worth protecting? Why would we fight for ourselves such a losing battle? See, Jesus fought on our behalf, but it was through humble obedience and death on a cross. Let me close with this quote by John Stott in The Cross of Christ, and it says this: the concept of substitution lies at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. And it really does change everything. Let's pray.